I'll ask then if you give your kind attention to Mike as he speaks to us on the subject of the name of God declares his purpose, the earth.
Morning, everybody. Can I do a quick time check before we start? When do we go on till? I should have probably checked this before.
At 22, if you can.
All right, now I can do that. I'm sure you'll let me know if I exceed that. Okay, so before we start, just wanted to clear up one common misconception about the name of God. I'm not expecting you to read this, but this is something that's commonly described, you know, names for God, and it's got a whole list of them and a huge amount of names for God. Well, that's not accurate. In Scripture, in the Bible, we're told that God has only one name. He's got many titles, and they've all teach of different characteristics of God, but they're called titles in Scripture. The Bible says there's only one name for God, and that's the name we're going to consider in our short time together this morning, the one name of God. And before we look at it and begin in Exodus chapter 3, we have to remind ourselves just how important the name of God has to be. If we think to ourselves about our own name, we don't think to ourselves, do we? Oh, well, our parents would have likely called us whatever we're called. They would have thought a long time about it and carefully thought, what are the kind of characteristics we want to instill in our child? What kind of goals do we want them to have? And we'll think about that as we put their name forward. And if we've had our own children, I'm sure we'll have done the same thing. Well, you think carefully about the name you'll call your children. It's not something you do lightly. So if we do that, think about the creator of heaven and earth and the name he has chosen to call himself so that we might know him by that name. If that's the case, then at the very least, we should want to know what that name is, if we say we're interested in the Bible. And then we should know, well, what does it mean? It can't just be a name of God that has just a sound and nothing else attached to it. Just like we attach significance to the name. If this really is the creator of heaven and earth, which we believe it is, surely it's going to be significant, massively significant, what his name actually is. So it's not something that we can take lightly and perhaps dismiss and not dwell on. Think about the way in which God has declared himself to his people. This is what the Bible says about the name of God. It's a strong tower for those who trust in it, a protection, a heritage. It's a source of confidence. Psalm 91 says, I'll set him on high because he's known my name. So knowing the name of God can't just be, oh, I know what it is, I know what it sounds like. It must be so much more than that to understand the name of God, to be those kinds of things for an individual who knows the name of God. Malachi says, you're not to despise the name of God, but rather exalt it, remember it, fear it, praise it. It should be loved and blessed. It should be known, says Isaiah 52. Anybody who wants to learn about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation and forgiveness of sins is bound up in the name of God. It should be published. And those of us who are Bible believers, do we talk about the name of God ever? Is that something that ever comes into conversation? Do we sing it? Well, it is in some of our Christadelphian hymn books, but do we sing with understanding when we speak about the name of God? So it's obviously paramount importance, the name of God, not something we take lightly. So let's just remind ourselves in Exodus chapter 3 what we read. Well, what is it then? Because that's exactly what Moses asked. When Moses was being sent to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 3 to go and bring them out and redeem them from Egypt, he says, when I do go and I say the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say, well, what's his name then? Moses asks, what shall I say? And Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 says, and God said to Moses, I am that I am. Now, many versions, including my one here, I've got the authorized version and the revised version, they don't put it as I am that I am, but I will be who I will be. Now, that's accurate because it's actually in the imperfect tense, the name of God here. It's not an action which is completed. The imperfect tense means it's something that's not yet completed. It's future. So immediately, if you're an Israelite who heard Moses say the name of God, you'd say, well, it's not finished yet. It's something that's yet future. It's not an existential type of God. God's not saying to Israel, I'm here. I am God. Well, of course you are. We know that there's a God, and we know that you're going to bring us out. We want to know what your name is and what your plan is. So it's, I will be who I will be. And those of you who've got more recently produced versions or the revised version will have that. I will be who I will be. That's what God's name is. And some of our margins tell us what it sounds like, the transliteration. It's Ayah. Ayah, Asher, Ayah. I will be who I will be. And it can't be just about what it sounds like, can it? As we've already shown. They had to say, well, what does that mean? How does that make any sense to us when we ask, who's God's name? Well, it's I will be. What does that mean? And it goes on to say, I will be who I will be. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I will be hath sent me unto you. And you can imagine the children of Israel saying, well, thank you for that, Moses, but what does that really mean? Verse 15 says, and God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord. And that's where we get to God's name for you and I. Because when you see Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capitals, in the most modern versions and in the older ones, that's the name of God. And it's not Ayah, as it is in verse 14. It's Yahweh, or something closely linked to that. That's what it sounds like. Why should there be a difference? Well, if God's declaring himself, he says, I will be. But when we talk about God's name, we have to say it in the third person. He will be. And that's where you get Yahweh coming, sounds the sound Yahweh. But point is, what it sounds like is not the key, is it? How they pronounced it in ancient times, no one really knows. The point is, what does it mean when Moses says, he will be sent me unto you? What did he really mean? He will be, says verse 15, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's the one who sent me to you. And then verse 15 says, this is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. This isn't a name which is just an Old Testament name. We hear that a lot these days. Many, many churches teach that that was nothing. That's an Old Testament name. Forget it. That was just an ancient name that God used once. Well, how does that fit with when he says, this is my name forever? This is my memorial to all generations. So it's relevant to you and I. It's not a name which has passed out of existence. It's God's name for all generations, forever. So what does it mean? He will be the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's a future name. It's an imperfect name. It's talking of the future. He will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't he already the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, let's just remind ourselves about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God's name is clearly linked with that. What do we know about them? This isn't working. These men were given blessings. We know that. The blessings of the patriarchs of Israel. Here's the blessing to Abraham. It's given in a number of places, but Genesis 22. In blessing, I'll bless you. In multiplying, I'll multiply you. Isaac, given the same blessing. We know that. It's not a different blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee. And to your seed will I give all the nations, which I swear unto Abraham your father. So Abraham and Isaac got the same blessing. Has Jacob got the same blessing? Yes, he has. I'm the Lord God. That word Lord there, of course, is Yahweh, in capital letters. That's God's name. I'm the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. And all the blessings I gave to them, I gave to you as well. So when we look in the Bible about these men, all given wonderful blessings of the future, through the promises made to these men, everybody in the world is blessed. And they're not different blessings, are they? They're the same. So why are there three men? Why doesn't God just say, I'm Yahweh, God of Abraham, and leave it at that? He doesn't say that. My memorial for all generations is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So these men must represent something to the believer, to the individual who wants to find out, what is it to really know the name of God? And if we ask ourselves, well, is that how it was referred to throughout Scripture? Of course it is. Let's look, for example, in 1 Kings 18, where you've got King David. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near, and what did he say? Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. There was no question with Elijah about whether that was God's name. Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. When we go to Chronicles, which is the David quote, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. That's how he referred to God. 2 Chronicles 30, Ye children of Israel, turn again unto Yahweh, God of Abram. That's Hezekiah. That's how he described Abram, Isaac, and Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ used that as well. So sometimes when you come to Christadelphia and Ecclesial Halls, you'll hear it in your prayers when brethren pray on the platform to the God of Abram, Isaac, and Israel. Why would they do that? Well, because all of the faithful people have done that in the past, including the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter speaks, he refers to the God of Abram, Isaac, and of Jacob. And then Acts chapter 7, Stephen in his speech, I'm the God of thy fathers, the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's no doubt whatsoever that that memorial, that title that adds to the name of God, of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, goes all the way through the scriptures, including the Lord Jesus Christ. So why these three? Well, how are we to understand, how are we to look upon Abraham in scripture, in the Bible? He's obviously described as a father. Thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Abraham, the father of many, that's what it means, the father of a multitude. He's described as a father. Where else is he described as a father? Can we find any equivalent of that in the New Testament? We certainly can. Romans chapter 4 says of Abraham that he might be the father of all them that believe and the father of circumcision, the faith of our father Abraham. He's actually described as the father of us all. There's no doubt at all in scripture that when we look about Abraham, not only does his name mean father, he's actually described as the father of us all, the father of the faithful. We've got to try and show his attributes. So in this name of God, you've got Abraham, who's the father. What would Isaac represent? Well, of course, Isaac is the son of Abraham, and he was the one who in symbol was sacrificed. When Abraham was told to go up the mount and sacrifice his son, we know that was a type of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? And Hebrews says, it wasn't like he was almost going to offer him. Hebrews 11 describes it as he did. In God's eyes, Abraham did offer his son, because he would have done it. So Isaac, Genesis chapter 21, because he described, Abraham is described as a son. But let's just ram this point home in Genesis 21, because in Genesis 21, Abraham has two sons. He's already got Ishmael, not by his wife Sarah, but by Hagar, his wife's handmaid. And here we've got Isaac. But look how Genesis 21 describes Isaac. Genesis 21, we've got it up on our slide here. Verse 2, he was a son of the old age of Abraham. Genesis 21, verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son, which Sarah bare unto him, Isaac. Verse 4, Abraham circumcised his son. And verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And we could go all the way through and see Isaac described clearly as the son. He is. But hang on a minute, what about Ishmael? Isn't he the son of Abraham as well? Well, not in this chapter, isn't. Look what Genesis 21 describes Ishmael as. When Hagar and Ishmael are in great distress because they've been treated harshly by Sarah, how does God in his inspired word describe Ishmael, who was in fact the son of Abraham, but not by Sarah? Verse 17, God heard the voice of the lad. It's a different Hebrew word altogether. Verse 17, fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Verse 18, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand. And verse 19 it says, she went and filled a bottle with water and gave the lad to drink. Verse 20, God was with the lad. So the scripture's really clear. Abraham had Ishmael as a son, but he wasn't the son. Isaac was the son, and that's how God describes him. Is there a New Testament passage we should go to that highlights, of course, that Isaac is the son? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar? That act of offering his son upon the altar was mirroring the Lord Jesus Christ being offered by God. So you've got the father, and you've got the son in God's name. How then are we to look to Jacob? What does Jacob represent in this family that's bound up in God's name? Well, Genesis 28 describes Jacob like this. God Almighty, that's one of God's titles, El Shaddai, not his name, but one of his titles, bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. So straight away, in Jacob, with Jacob in the scriptures, you've got the idea of Jacob representing a multitude, a lot of people. Abraham representing God, Isaac representing the Son, Lord Jesus, but Jacob's a multitude, a great number. Where else can we go in scripture to teach us what that great multitude really represents? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 12. I've got it up here. But this shows us no doubt whatsoever that actually Jacob is to represent us, if we would have it, the great multitude of people who will join in God's kingdom with the Father and the Son, and be, as the New Testament puts it, which we'll look at in a moment, part of the family of God. Isaiah chapter 12, and depends what version you've got as well, because some people have been so confused by this language that even though the original Hebrew describes it very clearly and the Authorized Version puts it in like that, some versions have said, that doesn't make sense, so let's change it. So have a look at your version carefully, just depending on what one you've got, and see what it says. Isaiah chapter 12 is describing the time when Jacob was wrestling with the angel, and that's the same time when his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. So again, really significant. Why would God change his name? Right, names are important when God does them. So what does it describe? Hosea chapter 12 verse 4. Yea, he, that's Jacob, had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto them. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Well, we weren't there. Surely it means there God spake with Jacob, because we've got the record, haven't we, where Jacob then is speaking with the angel, and his name was changed, wasn't it? Because he says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And the angel says, you've got to let me go. And he says, I won't unless you bless me. So he was blessed. And God's angel therefore changed his name to Israel. Really significant event in history for Israel. And then verse 5 says, even the Lord, capital letters, that's Yahweh, the God's name, even Yahweh, God of hosts. Hosts? A multitude. Yahweh, God of a multitude. Yahweh is his memorial. That means his memorial name. Remember in Exodus? The name that lasts forever, that doesn't change. This is all bound up in God's name. That's the subject here. We're not trying to shoehorn God's name somehow into this passage. It's central to this passage. So verse 6 says, therefore turn thou to thy God and keep mercy and judgment and wait on thy God continually. So what you have got is confirmation in Hosea 12 that God looks at Jacob as a great multitude, and that's us. The people who would take hold of God's name, his name which lasts forever, which is memorial, the God of hosts, the great multitude, that's what Jacob represents in God's scriptures, in the Bible. So what you've got is an incredible parable in God's name. This is what it means in Exodus chapter 3. God says, you know, to Moses, when people ask you who I am, this is who I am. I am he who will be, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I'm he who will be with the Father, with the Son, and a great multitude brought out to be redeemed. That's my name forever. A great host will be brought out. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 to tell us that this is not an ancient name which is to be forgotten now. You might hear it sometimes said, well, why isn't the name of God mentioned in the New Testament then? It's a Hebrew name. It's Yahweh comes up many, many times in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, why isn't it there? Why do we find other Greek titles for Lord and so on? And some have suggested, therefore, well, maybe we can just forget this, really. Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of the faithful, when it speaks of these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gives us the detail of their life. Hebrews 11 verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out. So you've got Abraham, and then it goes through and gives us description of verse 17, Isaac, and then verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob. So in the context of these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what does God say? Verse 16, Hebrews 11, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for we have prepared them a city. He's not ashamed to be called their God. That was the name he gave whereby people should know him in Exodus 3. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not ashamed to be called their God. And some of you, depending on what version you have, will have the word called means a little bit more than just calling yourself by that name. Some versions have it, they'll be surnamed by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's as if God says, here's my name, Yahweh. He will be, or I will be when God says it. And I'm surnamed with these. My name is, I will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's my name forever. I'm not ashamed of that. Look at the great faith of these men. And you can be part of that great multitude because of what the Father's done. And the Son, according to the Father's will, so there can be a great multitude who can be saved. And that's Jacob. And that is an absolutely incredible description of God's purpose for you and I. That's why God chose those three men, because he says there's a family in heaven. There's a Father, the God of heaven and earth, and there's a Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save his people from their sins, says the Bible. And then there's a great multitude, Jacob, who can be part of this family. And that's God's surname, and he's not ashamed of that. And that is an absolutely incredible hope for anybody who wants to come to the scriptures and say, well, can I really be part of such a hope as this? Is it really open to me? Well, of course it is. God's memorial, his name for all generations, declares it. There's no question whatsoever that that's what God's name means and that that's what we can be part of. And the amazing thing about it is, when did Israel become a great multitude? The Bible's really clear on that. Israel weren't a great multitude before they went down to Egypt. They became a great multitude, says Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when they were in Egypt. That's when they became a great multitude. And God brought a great multitude out of Egypt and saved them from the iron furnace of Egypt. And that's where we are in the world today. We don't live in places where we're in God's kingdom now, are we? Far, far from it. We're in far off lands. We're looking desperately for God's kingdom to return and the Lord Jesus Christ to return. And there's a multitude of people out there waiting. And that's what Israel was. That's what they represent. Waiting for Jesus to come back. Waiting for Jesus to bring the righteousness and peace to this earth. But there's something a little bit more about this family name. Let's just have a look at Ephesians chapter 3. Because this is the hope of a believer, that this is a family. That's what it's all about, God's family. And do we want to be part of it? Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 3 makes this point very clearly about there being a family name, based upon, obviously, of course, upon God's name. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 14 says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So there's a family in heaven and earth. And here's the apostle Paul, who's bowing his knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Father, which has a name given to the whole family of heaven and earth. Do we want to be part of that family? Well, that's the offer to us. It's a great multitude. It's not kind of exclusive for a small group. A huge multitude. Do we want to be part of it? Well, the hope of the scriptures is that's what we've got to be part of. If we want to take hold of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will. And if we think to ourselves, well, can the grace of God really abound to forgive us? We think of ourselves and we look at others and think, oh, really, could there be a great multitude? Well, there's no doubt about it. This is the Lord God of hosts, says the scriptures. A great multitude. But when the Bible says about calling people out of Egypt, that's a parable, isn't it, of what happened to Israel, brought them out of Egypt. That can happen to us. Acts chapter 15 says God's going to call out a great multitude of people for his name. And that's you and I if we want it. But is there an attribute that we have to show? To be part of a family, we have to follow the family likeness. And that's what the scriptures say. Let's just read from Hebrews chapter 1. Because if we're part of a family, we know we have a family likeness. And God actually requires that of his servants, an effort to try and be part of his family. We can't just say, oh, we'd love to be part of his family, but I don't want to do any of the characteristics. I don't want to live any way like Jesus did, or like the faithful of Jacob's great multitude. I don't really want to do that. But I'm happy to be part of the family. How can we be part of the family when we're not making an effort to live like the family, to follow the characteristics of God and of his Son? and of the faithful in the multitude. Doesn't make sense, does it? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ was doing exactly that. He actually lived exactly as God wanted him to. Look how he's described. In Hebrews chapter 1, let's just have a look at verses 2 and 3. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, and we have appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. He's described as the express image of God. So that the Gospel of John describes it like this. If you saw Jesus, you saw God. Because what you saw was an individual who in everything he said and did and thought was following God's ways. And he never thought of God's commands in the Bible as random commands, as some people say they are today. It doesn't make sense. Why does God say we must do this or we can't do that? Random makes no sense. What Jesus knew was they taught us of God's character. To live according to God's commands is to try to follow as best we can God's character. And then when we say to ourselves, well, how can we be like Jesus? To look at him was to look at God. Well, we know very much that we fall so far short of that. Well, that's the work of salvation brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we fail in following the character of God and of his Son, we can be forgiven. That's the work done by the Father and the Son, so that the great multitude can be pulled out. So we have no excuse ever for saying, oh, I can't be part of this family. I'm not good enough. I can't be forgiven for that and this. Of course we can. Because of the work done by the Father through the Son, the forgiveness of sins. But that's what we've got to aim for. Make no mistake about it. An individual who says, I want to be part of God's name. He will be a great multitude of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Well, we've got to say, well, am I following the characteristics of God and of his Son? Because they're right, they're righteous and not wrong. Let's conclude just by looking at Romans chapter 8, which is very clear to individuals who want to follow the teaching of Jesus and take hold of the great salvation of forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of God on earth. This is what Romans chapter 8 says about people who want to be part of God's family. Romans chapter 8, let's go in at verse 28. It's quite a well-known verse, this one. It speaks of, you know, God looking after those who want to be part of his family. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. So we're told God does have a control of those things. And he looks to his servants. And we're told very clearly in Scripture that difficulties will most certainly arise in the life of a believer. No question about that. But God is in control of these things. Verse 9 says, for whom he did foreknow, somebody he knew in the past, he also did predestinate. What does that mean? Well, some versions have it, foreordained. God knows the future before it's even happened. But God knows all these things, that for somebody who wants to be what? Says verse 29, conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So an individual who wants to take hold of the hope of the Scriptures can follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read the Scriptures, don't we? To learn of faithful servants of God in the past, that we might follow them, but expressly the Lord Jesus Christ, who did nothing wrong. He was the image of his Father. And to follow him, to be conformed to his teaching, means that Jesus won't just be the only one. He'll be the firstborn of many brethren and sisters. Many men and women can be part of this great family of Jacob if you and I wish to follow the work and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope for each and every one of us, to be conformed to the way the Lord Jesus Christ lived. And when we fail, we ask for forgiveness of sins and turn around from the wrong way and go the right way. That's the way of the Scriptures. And Luke chapter 13 gives us an image of the kingdom. We're not going to turn that up, but it tells us there that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and he's redeemed a great multitude from sin and death and our dying bodies, in the kingdom, people will be able to look and see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob sitting down in the kingdom of God. And Jesus puts the question, will you and I be there? Will we be there, part of this great family, this parable which is told out to us? He who will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, God of Israel. Do we understand that name? Do we know it? Will we choose it? That's our choice. But it's got to be the choice of every true believer to want to be in that kingdom, to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when the Lord Jesus Christ returns.